Indeed, we're drawn to praise God because of what he has so beautifully done for us in saving us from that law. And so we pick up a story of God's redemption here, the part of God's large story of the drama of redemption in one pit stop, so to speak, the city of Jericho, as the Lord redeems and brings into his kingdom a surprising subject. So if you would, turn with me then to Joshua chapter 2, which will be our text this morning. And so, beloved, as we hear this morning, remember that we are hearing the very word of God himself. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of the harlots named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we shall deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until your pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go on your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And so she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound them, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went up to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until their pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as Reformed people, we love to talk about the drama of redemption. This means that we don't look at that complete record of God's acts that either sits in our pews or sits beside our beds or at our kitchen table. We don't look at that as just simply individual stories strung together. What we see in Scripture is one story of God's redemption, of God redeeming His people, of God calling out a people and making for His Son a bride. And so, while Scripture certainly gives us much wisdom on how to handle life's difficult situations, while Scripture certainly and does rightly give us principles on how to live our lives, it does more than just that. It's one unified story of what God is doing, has done, and will do for His people. And today, in the story of Jericho and the story of Rahab the harlot, we see one little piece of that drama of redemption, a step on the way through God's beautiful, sweeping story of making a people for Himself. We see the gracious and merciful care of Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God, the one who says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." As we pull back that camera lens from the story a little bit, we'll see an outline of something even greater of what we see in Rahab begin to emerge. And so our theme this morning will be that the God of heaven and earth delivers a lowly prostitute from death. The God of heaven and earth delivers a lowly prostitute from death. And to do so, we'll look at the story through three different points. First, a profession of faith in the God of heaven and earth. Second, the fruit of that faith. And third and finally, the seed of the woman secured. A profession of faith, the fruit of faith, and seed secured. And so, congregation, as we begin, let's observe the context into which Rahab professes her faith in the God of heaven and earth. The Lord has been doing great things for His people. So much so that the inhabitants of Canaan are literally shaking in their boots. They're mortally afraid of what Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, is doing. The Lord has been doing great things. He's taking a lowly, a fearful, a grumbling people, and He's made them into a great nation. He's delivered them through the Red Sea from the hand of Pharaoh on dry ground. He's given them great military victories, beginning with that watery destruction of Pharaoh's army. And later, Sihon of the Amorites brought all his people, the scriptures tell us, all of them, to come and attack and to stop the conquest. And yet scripture also goes on to say that he lost all of his cities to the Lord. And soon after, the Lord had told Moses not to fear any of these kings, because he promised that God himself, Yahweh, would deliver these kings, these lands, these peoples, into his people's hands. It's not about the work of their hands. It's about what God was doing. God kept his promises to his people. And as Yahweh brings his people into the land, as they march forward under his gracious control and sovereignty, word begins to spread amongst the peoples of Canaan. And they're very afraid. You can imagine them saying to each other, "Have you heard what Yahweh, Israel's God, did to the kings Sihon and Og? Did you hear about that? They were devastated and utterly wiped out. Boy, oh boy, these Israelites, they're on the move. How long until they reach us? What are we to do?" Their hearts have melted, and they're shaking to the core of their being. The people of Canaan are more or less dead men walking. It's as if as Israel comes into their land, it's the beginning of the NHL playoffs, and an unexpected team has made the playoffs. And they're marching right on through, as if there's no problem at all. And so, having heard about God's display of power, or shall we say his impending judgment of the nations of Canaan, near universally, what was the response, beloved? The response was hardness of heart. In fear, the inhabitants of Canaan cried out. But they didn't cry out for mercy. They didn't say, who are we to challenge Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel? Let us beg him for mercy. Let us place ourselves in his hands. No hearing of what God was doing didn't cause them to cry out for mercy. But they hardened their hearts. Just as we would without God's gracious intervention in our lives. And so, beloved, I ask you this morning, what's your reaction as you hear of God's judgment of the peoples in the scripture, everywhere where that is? What's your reaction to hearing God's law come before you, even this morning? Is it scoffing? Is it frustration? Or, beloved, does hearing of God and his work, his deliverance of his people and his judgment of the nations, does it draw you closer to him and cause you to cling to him, begging him for mercy? Or does it cause you to be hard of heart? Well, beloved, we hear the cry that the Canaanites utter, and it's a battle cry. They anticipate a fight where they think they can win, but they stand no chance. You see, news of God's redemptive acts accomplished the same ends back then as it does now. To many, news of God's redemption is a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense, as Paul calls it in Romans 9:33. But congregation, thankfully, Paul doesn't merely only talk about the gospel as a rock of offense. Paul goes on to tell us that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. See Romans 9. And so here we see the other effects that the news of Yahweh's redemptive acts brings upon people by the power of his Holy Spirit. And what is that? What is the opposite reaction to the hardening of the heart, to rejection of God, to rebelling against him? Beloved, it's coming to him humbly in repentance and in faith. It's a work by the Holy Spirit wrought within our hearts. And this is exactly what we see happen beautifully in the heart of Rahab, the harlot. Surrounded by hard-heartedness and opposition to God's plans, she makes a beautiful profession of faith, doesn't she? Look with me at Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11, if you would. Then we read this. So before they lay down, she came up to the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. But as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Beloved, Rahab had heard, just like everyone else, what God had done. She recognizes that the God is not simply one God, little g, among many gods, little g. That God is the God, and if you'll notice in your text, you'll see it has that word, the Lord, in all caps. She knows him by his covenant name. That he is the Lord, Israel's God, the God of heaven and earth. There is no other. And she recognizes this. Israel's God is not a good luck charm for the Israelite people. No, she says, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath, meaning heaven and earth, everything in between and everything beyond. She confesses that God is the God over all. He is the only true God. And so where else could she turn? Her Canaanite gods will do nothing for me. There is only one God. Where else could she go? And so what we're seeing here is an example of what the Lord seems to do so often, so beautifully. Our Lord uses the poor and the weak. He uses the marginal to shame the strong. He uses them to display His power, to display His strength, to accomplish His mighty purposes. Why? So that in the end, the glory can be ascribed to Him, and to Him alone. Yahweh Himself could do this, no one else. Notice that as the Holy Spirit does this, He doesn't convert the heart of the king of Jericho. He could have done that. Had the king of Jericho joined forces with Israel here, the glory could have been perceived to be his. Instead, the beginning of Jericho's utter destruction begins with a newly kindled faith of a sinner. She was a woman of the night who lived on the fringe and the unmentionable parts of society. She was a sinner who, like us, placed her faith in the hands of a merciful God, the God of heaven and earth. And so, beloved, here is a beautiful hope for every single one of us gathered here. There's no sin too great that Jesus cannot pay for it. There's no death, no far reach that we could get. No, we cannot run away far enough to get out of the Spirit's reach. When we recognize how filthy we are, and all of us are, when we reach out to Him, when we cry out to Him for mercy, professing Him as the Lord, the covenant God of heaven and earth, beloved, as we heard this morning, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, whatever an unrighteousness may be. There is no one whose sin is too much for Christ to overcome, for Christ to wash clean. At the end of the day, it's not about the greatness of our sin, beloved. It's about the greatness of our Savior. John Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, "We are but mean, mangy dogs, whom the Lord must totally transform." To realize that is to understand that only He can save us from hell and call us into His heavenly kingdom. This analogy is true from the prostitute to the drug dealer to the sweet 85-year-old grandma with cookies, who we had cookies with last Sunday. All of us are on an equal playing field before God. And without God's gracious intervention in our hearts and in our lives, none of us would be righteous. We need the righteousness of Christ. And so, beloved, truly God has been gracious and merciful to Rahab. He's given her a new identity in His kingdom. Rahab is mentioned 3 times, as I'm sure you're aware, throughout Scripture in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11:31, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies of peace." You see, as we said, she saw that the Lord was defeating the enemies of His people. And with this new heart of faith, Rahab had eyes to see the kingdom of God. And by the Spirit's power, she was willing and ready to do God's will and to be a tool, an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. And so, there we see, beloved, faith put into action. It bears fruit, our second point this morning. Another place where Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament is James 2. James 2:24 through 26. There James explains how faith works itself out by using Abraham and Rahab as examples of this. There we read, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so what James wants his hearers to remember here is that we are justified before God, made right before God, by faith in Christ alone. That faith then evidences itself, it shows itself in our thankful works, in our thankfulness to God. And so let me be very clear here. Our works have no part in our standing, our right standing before God. We are only declared righteous before God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in receiving the righteousness of Christ, we lack nothing. But, beloved, as the Spirit begins to work in our lives, as that new man comes alive and the old man is put to death day by day, faith begins to show itself that it is alive by way of our actions. It's a process of growing and maturing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But even then, our catechism reminds us, Heidelberg, that even the holiest, it says, have only a small beginning of this faith. Of this righteousness, of abiding by God's law. As we said when we read the law this morning, it's not as if we hear the law and now suddenly we obey it perfectly. No, beloved, it's simply our response to what God has already done for us, even as we do this terribly imperfectly. The living faith that we have. And as the Spirit creates this living faith in Rahab, we see what she does. We feed this faith in actions. In action. And why these two spies had come to Rahab, why they had knocked on her door and ended up there, we don't know. But what we do know about this situation is that Yahweh's hand was using these less than ideal circumstances for the good and salvation of those who fear Him. You see, at Rahab's house, these spies had come to the one and only place, the only safe haven in all of Jericho. Because Rahab feared the God of heaven and earth more than she feared man, she lied to misdirect the men by sending them to pursue the spies in the hills. And we could take time here to debate about whether or not Rahab's deceit was sinful. But having that debate about the pros and cons would really be a waste of time. I'm reminded of the days of leading up to my wife's grandparents' emigration to Canada. They came from the Netherlands, and it was in the days of World War II. Out of compassion, they had hid some Jewish children in their home, and they had to deny their presence when soldiers came looking for them. And so who in their right mind would question their resolve to protect children from extermination? Who would question the morality of Oskar Schindler's scheme, which saved the lives of some 1,200 Jews in the same era? The point here that we have with Rahab is that our focus ought not be on her deception, but in her dedication to Yahweh and her service to His people. Verse 4 of our text tells us that Rahab had taken the spies to the roof and hidden them there. And these are actions of a person who believes in Yahweh's supremacy, of Yahweh, the Lord's claim over their life. Rahab had indeed, in doing this, committed an act of rebellion that would have been punishable by death. And yet she was more confident in the God of Israel than she was in her fear of death. She was more afraid of the Lord in a rightful fear, holy fear, than she was afraid of the king of Jericho. And so we further see her faith in action as she lets the spies down the rope and tells them how to evade capture. But not only do we see Rahab's faith in action on behalf of God's people, we see her faith bear the fruit of bold confidence and God's ability to save her and her family. She pleads with the spies in verses 12 and 13, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." You see, Rahab knows. She feels the weight of her situation. And so she asks the spies to swear an oath that they will deal kindly with her, to give her a sign. This is a very serious matter, and her family's lives are at stake. But nevertheless, she's not afraid. She trusts the word of God's people. And so the spies tell her, "Indeed, our lives for yours." And she responds, "According to your words, so be it." The Lord of life, the God of heaven and earth, holds her and her family in the palm of his hand. And so having all this in place, the spies indeed return to Joshua with good news. "The Lord has given the land into our hands," they say excitedly. And the inhabitants melt away. "The Lord will give a great victory in the land." Beloved, let it be said of us that our trust in God is greater than our fear of man. The story is not merely about Rahab. It's not merely an intrigue novel. Beloved, this story is about how our sovereign God works and saves his people. Before mighty Jericho knows even what's going on, our God, the covenant God, is defeating them by conquering the heart of the city's most unexpected inhabitant. And thereby, beloved, he is preserving, he is protecting, he's redeeming his chosen people. He's using the weak to shame the strong, and that gives us great hope. And so thirdly, this morning, we'll pull that camera lens back a little bit and see this count before us in that greater context of the drama of redemption. This is not our story. This is not Rahab's story. This is God's story, where he is the main actor, the main character. He's creating a people for himself. He's calling and cleansing a bride for his son. And Rahab at Jericho is one beautiful step along the way. Congregation, the third and final place where Rahab is mentioned in the New Testament, I'm sure you remember it, Matthew 1, where Matthew recounts the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure as you remember, as you page through that genealogy, that Rahab is not mentioned there as Rahab the prostitute. No. There we read in that genealogy that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. She's simply mentioned as one mother in the long line of mothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's simply mentioned as one who had been brought into the kingdom, a sinner saved by grace, through whom our Lord was pleased to bring and to secure the seed of the woman that had been promised since the Garden of Eden. Even still, some may raise that question, well, how could a prostitute be in the line of Christ? How could that be? Beloved, the answer is that the Lord has been using the lowly and the weak to shame the strong in order that our focus would be on him since the very beginning. We know this all too well. Abraham was an idolater called to faith by the God of heaven and earth. Rahab's own daughter-in-law, Ruth, was another foreigner, a Moabitess, who by God's grace placed her trust, her hope, her faith in the God of heaven and earth. And while David was a man after God's own heart, He was nonetheless an adulterer and a murderer. Ask yourself this question this morning. When it comes to sin, who's worse off? You and I or Rahab? Because congregation, we have seen a much fuller revelation of God's plan than Rahab ever did. And yet as we examine our own hearts, we see the same filth that had been in her heart. We need a Savior. We need Christ just as much as Rahab needed Christ. The covenant line is full of sinners saved by grace alone. Israel's history is an utter train wreck to human eyes. God's people are constantly falling. They're constantly receiving discipline. And yet, beloved, they're constantly being restored. The Lord preserves for himself a remnant. The line of Christ is not a pedigree of perfect people. Every person mentioned in Matthew's genealogy was a sinner in need of grace. Everyone mentioned in Matthew's genealogy desperately needed that ultimate son, Christ. And now, beloved, we have seen in full what Rahab, what the prophets, what the kings, what Israel herself could only have ever hoped for. We have seen it. We've seen the salvation of the people of Israel. We have met Christ. And so I ask you, is this where you find yourself this morning? Trusting in the God of heaven and earth. Clinging to Him and to Him alone. Crying out to Him for mercy, and beloved, receiving it in abundant measure. This drama of redemption continues to this very day. It plays out as we listen to the preaching of the word. It plays out as we teach the scriptures and the gospel to our children. It plays out as we teach and learn it and encourage each other with it here at church. Those who were far off, those who were foreigners, us. We've been brought in by God's grace. Beloved, this story here, this beautiful story is a story that you and I have been brought into by God's grace. This is the God in whom we profess our faith. Put your trust today in the God of heaven and earth. Amen.